How do Christians reconcile the goodness and the greatness of God with evil in the world? That's really the question that's before the writer as he comes to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I've just reflected on some of the people that I know in the course of the last couple of weeks, and I asked on behalf of them, I've asked similar questions. How do you reconcile God's love with the loss of somebody to death before it's their time? How do you reconcile God's love when you see the marriage of your son or daughter go south, even if it's a marriage between two folk who profess to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord? How do you deal with the fact that God says he's going to do good things, and you see the discouragement of family members who refuse to listen to who Jesus is and their claims on his life, on their life? How do you understand God's power amid the uncertainty of the economic and cultural situation that we face? It seems like every day the newspaper comes up with some other announcement, some other news article that starts to shake the things that we formerly thought were secure in our age. How do you reconcile God's love when you see once vigorous people aging due to disease or end of life? Surely there's got to be an easier way, God. How do you deal with God's love and his power when you see young people who previously embraced Christianity go a different way? In many ways, those questions are questions that Christians struggle with, they wrestle with. And I want to let you know that the writer of the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 11 is struggling with them as well. And in some ways, what we look at today forms a segue to what's going to be our major theme for the summer sermon series. That series is given to you on the back of the outline notes. Is God to blame amid the difficulties of our age? Now, just one note on there, inadvertently put the wrong time for the Lord's Supper next Sunday. It's at 6 o'clock, not 8 in the morning, just to make you aware that we're trying to say the same thing again and again here. But our summer series will deal with what's classically been known as the problem of pain. If God is all good and all loving and all powerful, how and why do bad things occur in the world? Where does evil come from? The writer's struggling with precisely that, and he gives us some clues as to how to deal with it. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to those last five verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, the second part of verse 35 through verse 40. Hebrews 11, 35b through 40. I'll read them out loud while you read them along with me silently. The writer says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, you'll remember that we suggested that the writer has a three-statement argument to help us understand both victories and defeat. I promised to kind of remind you of that this week after letting you see what it was last week. You remember the first part. By faith, God grants victory to train us in humility. Do you remember? That the great victories that God gives are done so that we understand that it's God who gives the victory. It's not done by ourselves. Today we look at the second statement. By faith, God allows defeat to teach us strength. In other words, difficult times happen, and the question isn't so much the outcome as the way we endure through them. And both victory and defeat, God uses them both by faith to prepare us not just for the immediate, but for eternity. And you'll recognize right away that each of these things flies or goes against the very culture that we live in. Most people want to take credit for victory. They want to deny that defeat is their fault. And most people, at least in American culture, live for the moment. They have no concept of a transcendent God to whom we will bear account for all eternity. So therefore, what the writer is suggesting in these final verses of what faith-driven people look like, what the writer is suggesting is to help us see how to understand the victories and defeats in our personal life and the lives of those we see. What the writer suggests at this point is that not only do good things happen to God's people, but bad things happen, and there are for several reasons. Before looking at what those reasons are that he embeds within the text we've just read, let's talk a little bit about who he's referring to in these verses. If you look at the first verse, they were stoned that we read, verse 37. He's talking about Zechariah. In 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22, it talks about Zechariah's attempt to tell people what was going on, and as a result, the people took up rocks and they stoned him to death. The same thing, by tradition, is said to have happened to the prophet Jeremiah, that because of his words on behalf of God against a reluctant and even rebellious people, those folk took rocks and stoned Jeremiah to death, according to tradition. They were sawed in two. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawed in two by people who refused to hear his message. There is an extant tradition that ultimately he was running for his life and he hid in the hollow of a tree. They cut down the tree and they sawed the tree in half with him in the middle of it. All the while he was protesting that what he said was of God. And when asked for release, decided, no, I would rather speak the truth that God gives me than to take a comfort initially in any kind of temporary release. Others, it says in the text, were tortured and refused to be released. What's even more at work in the mind of the writer is a whole era that we often skip over from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. It's that period of 400 years called, among other things, the intertestamental period. And what's significant about that period is an event that took place between BC 170 to BC 160, give or take in that period of time. Let me give you just a tad of a background and flavoring for this, because one of the things that happens is we become experts in Old Testament history because we study that. We know a little bit about New Testament history because we read a lot about it, but we have no particular thing about intertestamental history. And what's significant is it's important to know that God's people were faithful during that period of time, because if they had not been, the very setting into which Jesus came would not have been available for him. There are a couple key names to remember. The first is a Syrian governor king named Aristarchus Epiphanes. Aristarchus Epiphanes was, by all stretches, a relatively good leader. He did relatively well, but he had an inordinate love of all things Greek. He was enamored by Greek culture, and so he sought to enforce Greek culture and mores on the people of Palestine, give or take about 170 BC. Even to the point of reviving Greek Olympic Games and asking them to be played within the area of Syria and Palestine. He also said that if it was against the law to hold any of the holy books of Israel, what you should do is read the Greek classics. Among other things, anyone who practiced the rite of circumcision was not Greek and should be killed. In some ways, what he first tried to do was to let people see the benefits of Greek culture without imposing on them. But something took place in 165 BC where Aristarchus had designs to expand his influence and kingdom, and he decided that he would invade Egypt. Egypt was a relatively in a poor power position politically. So he amassed an army and started to march on Egypt. The Romans, however, who were over everything at this point, said, no, 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 you're not going to go there. And he met with a Roman emissary And the Roman emissary basically had two or three people with him and said, Aristarchus Epiphanes, I am drawing a line in the sand around you. He was on the outskirts of the Egyptian country. If you step out of that line without being subservient to Rome, Rome will come and do you in. But if you acknowledge allegiance to Rome, you'll go home. When faced with the threat of Roman retribution, Aristarchus Epiphanes basically put his tail between his legs and went back. And the result of that humiliation was borne by the Jewish people of Palestine. And it said that upwards to 80,000 Jews were killed in the course of the next 10 years. The things that the writer talks about at the end of Hebrews 11 were literally true. And if you thought ethnic cleansing was a relative modern phenomenon, it took place with a vengeance 150 or so years before Jesus makes his appearance in Bethlehem. What finally came to a conclusion is that these people were hunted. They went into the thing. They lived in the caves of outside Palestine. They literally, in many cases, gave up their life for the sake of being held true to the Old Testament. There are a number of stories you could tell about that. Perhaps the most gruesome one is of a father who had seven sons, and by seven different tortures, before the father himself was killed, was asked to repudiate his belief that Yahweh was God and that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Each of the sons was killed before his very eyes. And he himself ultimately was crucified. That's the backdrop for what the writer is wrestling with here. They not only go about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, facing jeers and floggings, chained, put in prison, but these people, for the sake of their allegiance to God's word, were people who ultimately bore the brunt, both personally, spiritually, and emotionally, of difficulties by this man. What ended up happening ultimately is that the Maccabean family was able to amass a bit of an army, and they ultimately overthrew Aristarchus Epiphanes and restored Jewish culture to prominence, give or take about BC 150. Now, the writer's thinking about this. He's thinking about this, and he's starting to say, how do you deal with the fact that God sometimes grants victory, sometimes against overwhelming odds allows for good things to happen, and also at the same time sometimes allows for very, very bad things to take place? How do you deal with this? So he seeds this text that we read with at least three reasons as to why and how we can understand God's working in this. Let's look at the first one. It says in our verse, others were tortured and refused to be released. Note the first reason. So that they might gain a better resurrection. The first rationale for understanding the nature of difficulty in our world is that we have the hope of a better resurrection, the hope of renewal. And the basic underlying premise when bad things take place is that this life is not the end. This life is not all that there is, that there's a better resurrection. There's a reversal of what we see to be the ultimate ends of our life and our reason for living. The first faith point is at both once comforting and challenging. Note, it provides us with the comfort that, in fact, when life is hard, God's got something better at work. There's a resurrection coming, brothers and sisters. When pain, torture, suffering hits, the first problem that takes place in our life is that all of life tends to shrink into the immediate. You remember that. Yesterday, I'm trying to do some yard work. I show the scars for my yard work. I'm not a great person, but I start to hold something with a vice grip, you know, just to kind of grab hold of it, and I take off a chunk of my skin and the thing gripping it. And I see blood all over the place. And all of a sudden, I don't particularly care about what's happening 2 weeks from today. I worry about what happened right now. And I go, ay vey, it's going to hurt. That's what pain does. And my pain is minor compared to what's being talked about here. But you understand that the purpose and the focus of pain, particularly any kind of persecution, is it shrinks our view of time. And what the writer suggests, among other things, when hard things and difficult things happen, you've got to be faith-based, have that strength to realize that there's a resurrection coming. And there's great comfort in that. When the trials and tribulations of our life occur, the first act of faith, the first act of the strength that God wants us to learn during that time is to say, there's something better out ahead. Don't get focused on the immediate. So that there's comfort in this resurrection. Persecution is not meaningless, but it's a means to a better end. Now, friends, I have no clue what the pains and difficulties of your life are. I have no idea how that functions with regard to the people that you're part of. But the first act of a faith-based way of looking at the difficulties of life is to say that we are being prepared for a better resurrection. That's the great comfort of the resurrection. But there's a challenge implicit in it too. If you note the text carefully, the writer inserts this key word, better. What the writer is suggesting is the reality that everyone one day will be raised. Some will be raised to a better resurrection, but some will be raised to a worse resurrection. And what's at stake at this point is the recognition that all of us one day will meet a transcendent God who lives outside the space and time, and we will all have to deal with him. And it's that sense of meeting God as the judge that makes one resurrection better than another. The challenge of the resurrection is to live our lives in such a way that our faith is made real when we translate from this stage of life to the next. It's the nature of torture to trade the enduring principles of life for present relief from pain. Torture corrodes the soul and clouds the vision for anything beyond the immediate. I want to ask you, given the sufferings that you're dealing with, given the tensions of your life, given the upsets and the downturns and the things that become things that preoccupy your existence, can you at the same time that you see that there's a better thing coming down the road? That's the article of faith that God wants to grant us the strength to be able to hold on to. In the midst of my pain, that's not the end. There's a better day of life coming. And that, my friends, is just not pie in the sky by and by. It's a functioning reality with the way in which we should deal with life. About a month ago or so, I let you know that at the end of one of these messages that I had seen a wonderful and horrible film at the same time, Hotel Rwanda. I still recommend it highly. As a result of that film, I did a fair amount of research about some other things that were true about that area during the Rwandan genocide that took place. One of the stories leaped out and just grabbed me by the throat, and it let me know that what I struggle with is nothing compared to what other believers have struggled with at other times. A husband and wife, father and mother, were dragged out onto their front lawn with their 7 children. As the people came, wielding either machetes or guns, one leader of this marauding band came up to this father and said, "Would you rather be hacked to death by the machete or shot to death with a gun? If you take the easy way, you have to pay for it, $150. The father, struck with this horrific dilemma, said, "I don't care how I die. I want to at least have you preserve my wife and my children." The leader of the marauding band says, "Ha, you're crazy. The question has come to you because you're going to watch all of your children die and your wife before you die. Do you want the machete or the bullet?" The youngest girl survived by throwing herself into a pit of other dead bodies and told her story afterwards. I don't know how that grabs your soul, but if there's no hope of a better resurrection, that all of life is meaningless, and it's the strongest person who wins. But the second sobering thing that happens as a result of a story like that is it puts into perspective the simple things I deal with. My pains, my sufferings are nothing to be compared with what's being said, not only in the text, but in other believers around the world. The first insight that the writer gives, it is a better resurrection. The second is that there's a better reputation. Note how he reads this in this verse. It says, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Note the next phrase. The world was not worthy of them. Here it's not just a reversal of resurrection sort of thing. It's a reversal of reward. The writer seeks to give us another way of looking at how to value what's important. There's a reversal of evaluation, and the writer makes this point that among other things, people who are forced to endure great deprivation merely to survive are regarded by God as superior to those who torture them. This is a fascinating thing, because basically what the world says is happening is basically reversed on its end. The people who are the torturers seem to have the greatest value within their society or culture. And the writer of this book says, it's exactly the opposite. That's God sees them as not worthy of this world. That, and among other things, folk who endure difficulty for the sake of Christ, God gives the strength to help them see that their value is very much different than the value of those people who say that they're worthless. What honor or recognition do I crave as a believer in Jesus? It's not just release and renewal, but it's a reward that I can count on, because God says that ultimately my work for his sake, my faithfulness for the sake of Christ, will make me worth more than anything in this world. I need to be reminded of that periodically. Last Sunday night, Gary Campbell reminded us of a story at the Lord's Supper. It's part of a film called The Rookie. I don't know if you've seen the film The Rookie. It's the story of Jimmy Morris, who was a high school science teacher who ultimately was prodded by his students to try out again after he had hurt his arm to play Major League Baseball. At one particularly low point in his minor league career, Jimmy Morris despairs as to whether it's worth it playing single A, double A ball, going from place to place on buses, and leaving his family behind. And one night, he looks over the fence at a bunch of kids just playing baseball for fun. You remember it in the story. And the next day, he kind of has a bit of renewal, and he says to his teammates, "Do you know what's true, friends? Today, we don't have to play baseball. We get to play baseball." Do you understand that there's a world of difference between having to do something and getting to do it? So what Morris recognizes in the film, The Rookie, is precisely what the writer of Hebrews is saying about the way in which we endure persecution. In some ways, we don't have to do it. We get to do it. Because the value of that, according to the God that we worship, he sees that as more important than anything else. So much so that that idea captivated the early church, that the Christians in Acts basically thought it was a great reward to have been considered worthy to suffer. The book of James says, count it joy when you endure various trials, because you know that God's going to make it good. McCoy's contemporary translation. The point that's behind this issue of a better reputation is the fact that God allows us the privilege of suffering, because by that he demonstrates that our reputation is equal to that of our Lord Jesus, who suffered for us. Friends, I can't push this strongly enough, because it's an area that I wrestle with. The area I wrestle is, what will I value in this world? Do I value pleasure for the moment? Or do I value the privilege of being people who suffer for the sake of Christ? And when difficulties come my way, when life doesn't go the way I'd like, what is going to be my reaction to those things? Will I look forward to a better resurrection? Will I look forward to a better reputation that has assured me? Because one day God will affirm what his word says is true. Now, the writer gives us a third thing, and this is even more fascinating. Look at the last two verses in our chapter. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Note the result here. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Here's the reversal of expectation. When persecution comes our way, we are not alone, but we are together with all of God's people. You understand what the writer is suggesting here? These people who suffered way back when suffered because of such a way so that they provided a way by which we would understand something of who Jesus is. They didn't receive what was promised, but they endured in such a way so that you all would understand what they were looking forward to. In other words, they believed that God was going to put right what they had put their faith in, and that one day that was going to happen. And the writer says that has been fulfilled in your presence. As a result of their faithfulness, they endured in such a way that Jesus has been born and Jesus has been revealed to you. So you get in the person of Jesus what was only promised to them. Isn't that a great story? Now, why is that so important? Why is that important is because when persecution comes our way, when difficulty comes our way, we not only become absorbed in terms of the immediate, trying to get rid of the pain, we not only start to lose any sense of worth, anything to get rid of this pain, but I don't want to see myself as worth it, but we also lose any contact with any other people. We become self-absorbed, selfish sorts of people. That's what happens when life goes south. We become preoccupied only with ourselves, and we fail to see what's going to be the case, the influence we can have not only on people in our immediate thing, but people down the road. Here's a big plea at this point, if you are parents, is to read some missionary biographies to your kids as they grow up. Not everything my folks did was great. You can see the results of the things they did poorly, you know? But one of the things they did well was they encouraged us to read of how God had worked in people in other times. And I can remember being fascinated when I was 10 or 11 years old reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read it? I want to confess to you that part of the reason I read it was out of the glee of trying to figure out how bad people could be. There's a kind of a perversity of that. Oh, I couldn't believe it. I must have felt terrible. There's a kind of doing it for all the wrong reasons. But the fact that God's people suffered and yet did not recant put into perspective my difficulties. And because of their faithfulness, I received benefit. We also had within our home a man named Jeffrey Bull. Jeffrey's a dear man of God who at one point stayed in solitary confinement in a Chinese prison for up to 5 years, not seeing anyone. And he wrote a book called When Iron Gates Yield. He came to my home. You know what? How do you deal with someone who never saw another human being for 5 years? He had some tenacity that I needed to learn. And all of a sudden, the writer's suggesting there's a better result. The result is something better for us. And the difficulties that we go through are not just going to be ultimately result in a reward for me, but they ultimately impact the people that we will have contact with, some of whom we will never see. Hence, the writer is suggesting that that only happened there, but you know, I want to suggest that it's still the case that we suffer now, as the great aphorism is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, you see, that as we suffer, we show people what Christians are like when they go through tough times. This is not a kind of thing that we talk a great deal about in our day and age. We've become prey to the idea if you accept Jesus into your life, everything will be fine. This text says no. In fact, it may get a truckload worse. The real question becomes, what will you do? By faith, God grants us defeats to teach us an internal strength to endure when we think we don't have any ourselves. Isn't that really the picture that we've looked at in terms of the baptismal service here? There's a picture that's going on that on one hand, there's a near-death experience in symbolic form. Each of the folk who got baptized at the first hour and will at the second hour if the Lord doesn't come back, each of those folk ultimately were placed by the person under the water. If they stayed there for any length of time, life would get really dangerous, wouldn't it? But they ultimately came back up. And that in symbol form is precisely what the text is saying. That this life is not the end. That there's a better reward coming. And the reason we endure these things is just not for ourselves, but so that other people will know the greatness of our God and the grace of his coming in our life. Can I bring 3 points to conclusion as we come to our thing, to kind of summarize using different words what the writer's saying here? By faith, we are called to bear witness in suffering. We are called, friends, to show others how Christians die. I've had the privilege of seeing some Christians die, to watch them move from one point of transition to another. I will remember, as it's burned into my life, the last gasps of Ed Fetterman. And before he died, he recorded his statement. His statement was in the words of this hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, born from above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." And he recorded that for us to hear at his memorial service. We are called by faith to bear witness in the midst of suffering to show others how Christians die. We're called to bear witness in symbol form, showing others how Christians endure. Life here is a picture of it. So one of the things I need to learn is it's real easy for me, because I'm one of these depressive personalities, to always complain about the hardships that I have. I have any hardships at all. But, you know, you can complain. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's not too sunny. It's too snowy. It's, you know, it's this, that, and the other thing. You have no problem, the troubles I've seen. And it's very easy to complain. Instead, we should be filled with joy and thanks. Finally, we're to bear witness in solidarity, showing how other Christians comfort. Right now, friends, there are members of our body in Louisiana, and they're helping out at Faith Bible Church in the day camp. You should pray for them. They're your arms and legs, your mouth. They're the bodies that belong to this body, helping people in other places. We have children, we have family, we have friends that are there. And each day this week and several times during the day, we should say, "Oh Lord, grant them help." We are one. We are in solidarity with them. But friends, it's not just people we know that we're together with. We're to bear witness to the fact that we are in solidarity with God's people all over the world. Christians who are struggling in China to maintain life. People who are struggling in Singapore to bear witness to Jesus. Folk who are dealing with life in the Sudan or in Tanzania or Zimbabwe, or in South Africa. We are called to be people who are in solidarity with God's people wherever they are and what's going on. There's a hidden persecution going on in the Church of Iran right now. Friends, we are called that when one part of the body suffers, all suffer. And this text comes to us with fresh, at least to me, fresh assurance today. It's that by faith, God granted to them not what was promised, but so that we could enjoy the benefit. And now it's been passed on. He's given to you the privilege of suffering. You know what, friends? Today, when life goes tough this week, you say to yourself, "I don't have to suffer. I get to suffer." Life's gone bad, not because I've done something wrong, but though I can show other people how Christians do it. And the result is that I will bear witness to God's great strength in my life. Now, Lord Jesus, would you allow us to know that strength that only comes from yourself, to suffer as you did? Help us to appreciate in the midst of the difficulties of our life and our world, to know that you suffer with us. As a result of our time this morning, would you bring strength and courage to those who are going through hardship right now? Would you give them the ability to know what the right thing to do is and how to do it in such a way that they give thanks and praise to you? We're grateful that we have a better resurrection, a better reward, and even a reunion with your people, who by watching us as we watch you, will be brought into fellowship with each of us. Thanks for bringing us here this morning. May you take this word to its intended effect and encourage us as we go forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.